If you would this morning turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. We'll simply title this Paul's conclusion. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, was at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachus, my beloved. Salute Apollos, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosis, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Then he says, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. About a year ago, we began this epistle, first Sunday in September. We're not quite a year yet, but have been blessed to spend a large portion of a year in this epistle, and I trust and hope that it's been beneficial here to the house of God. I know it's been very beneficial to me personally. I don't know if I expressed this when we began this series, but you may not know this or assume this, but sometimes even ministers of the gospel grow weary in their study of God's word, and sometimes, if not careful, can grow slack. We've seen evidence of that in the ministries of men, and sadly, I had got to that point. When you do something for over 20 years of your life, even when it's something as good as ministering the Word of God, you can grow weary if you're not careful. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, tells us we're not to be weary in well-doing. But we will reap in due season if we faint not. One of the purposes of beginning this epistle was to try to stir up my own desire and also hunger for the Word of God again. And I'm thankful that it did that much. If it didn't do anything more than that, then it was beneficial. Because I've got several other things in mind for the Church of God that have been stirred up in my mind since being in this epistle. And I hope, though, that the details and the things that we have looked at have been helpful for your understanding of what the Apostle Paul was bringing to the church at Rome. I realize we did not go verse by verse and detail by detail. That was never my intent. You can get bogged down in the details occasionally and forget the overall picture. And my desire was to give the broad view as best as possible of what the Apostle Paul was bringing to the church at Rome. And if you'll recall, at times we zeroed in on specific details, but in general, tried to encapsulate as best we could the overall tenor of what Paul was instructing here at the church at Rome. There's a number of things we could draw from the 16th chapter, and I'm not going to try to go all the way back through everything that we have just read. There are a few things that I want to draw out. I have preached to the church before, verses 1 through 16. I couldn't tell you when, but you can go to the website and find it. And we looked at each individual that was named here. And it's interesting that each of these individuals bear a name that, when you look at the definition of the name, is actually a wonderful blessing of a spiritual gift in the house of God. I don't believe that's by accident that that's how their names turned out. And every one that Paul mentions here was a great blessing. And every one that's listed here is a spiritual gift that every church of God needs as they try to function to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and also to edify one another. So I'm not going to go through those details of their names. If you would like to do that, you can go back and find that message on the website. But there are some attributes that Paul does bring out about some of these individuals that I believe is worth noting. The very first that he mentions is a sister by the name of Phoebe. And in fact, if you, I don't know if your Bible says so, at the very bottom, at the end of verse 27, it will say, written to the Romans from Corinth and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. In other words, she was the one who hand-delivered this epistle from Corinth to Rome. And Paul says she had business there in the city of Rome, and he asked the saints to help her. And he says, and this is why she has been a succorer of many. That word succorer means a helper. It also brings to mind a patron, one who oversees the help and the care and the hospitality of a great host. In other words, this was a woman who was well acquainted with taking care of the needs and overseeing the needs of many people. And obviously, a person who does that and does so with the right attitudes finds great joy in being hospitable to God's people. And we've all been blessed, and especially if you've been in people's homes in the house of God, at times you've seen large crowds gathered together in one place and been well supplied, maybe by one sister's efforts to take care of the needs of many. I've stayed in homes many times where there's been a great host of people, and you could find a dear sister that was just greatly excited at serving God's people. But also the word help here means one who ministers to those who are downcast, those who are in trouble, those who were seeking refuge in a world that was very hostile. And you can imagine there in the city of Corinth, that was a very ungodly city, that there weren't many places for God's people to turn to. But here was a woman who again was a patron, meaning she was a saint that overlooked the need or looked over for the good of many people. And here was a lady that people in the city of Corinth knew they could come to find refuge in a very dangerous and a very ungodly city. Now, when it says she was a servant, it's interesting the word that that comes from. It might shock us here in 2017 as Primitive Baptists. The word literally means a deaconess. Now, that does not mean that Paul says that she was ordained and there was a presbytery that laid on their hands. That's not the intent that Paul here brings to mind. It is commonly thought by historians and commentaries, which are probably correct, that in the day that Paul wrote, most of the time the church was divided out by male and female, and so there was need for instruction. In fact, as Paul wrote to the church, or the young preacher Titus, he let him know that the older women were to be able and also willing to instruct those that were younger. There was a place in the house of God for such instruction that women would do for other women. Now, Paul is not saying that Phoebe ever preached the gospel, that she came under the hands of a presbytery, that she ever assert the authority of instruction by the men in the house of God, but she certainly had the reputation of one who stood out in service of teaching those who surrounded her. Her life, her example, and her words were that of teaching and looking to the needs of those that she encountered and instructing them in the way of God more perfectly, much like Priscilla and Aquila would later do, that Paul would record in the book of Acts for a man by the name of Apollos. So we find first that this was a woman who was a servant, so much so she is noted that she was a great servant, and she also helped many. Then he says, I want you to please greet Priscilla and Aquila. These were two saints that were extremely dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says about this couple. And in fact, every time that you find their names recorded in the Bible, you will always find them recorded together. You never find Aquila without Priscilla, and you'll never find Priscilla without Aquila. They're always together. This was a husband and wife that were so joined together that everything they did in ministering to God's people, they did it combined. They were together as a husband and wife in ministering to the Lord's people. And the very first mention we find of them is found in Acts chapter 18 when the Apostle Paul comes to the city of Corinth. Here he is in the region of Achaia, never had been here before, arrives on the scene, doesn't know anybody there, and he encounters these two people named Priscilla and Aquila. They were both Jews, and the Bible lets us know in Acts chapter 18 that they were there because Claudius had expelled Jews from the city of Rome. They were Jews that had lived in the Roman capital. But there came a Caesar in Rome that hated Christians, or excuse me, hated Jews so much they had caused such disturbance there in his city that he forced them all out. And so we find that Priscilla and Aquila, they happened to come to the city of Corinth, and that's where they dwelt. They had a lodging place. They had a home there because the Bible says when the Apostle Paul came there, he met this couple. It's the first two that he met. And the reason he met them is they were of the same craft. They made tents. And so Paul said, I abode with them. In other words, they opened their house up to the Apostle Paul. He says, they laid down their necks for me. Now, we don't find any specific record in the book of Acts where Priscilla and Aquila went out and intervened, stood between some civilian government or some officer of the law or even some mob crowd and stopped them from destroying the life of Paul. We never see where they literally laid down their necks on the blood. But Paul is saying here that they risked their lives by opening their home to me and also ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they put their lives at risk. At any moment, they could have been taken hostage, taken captive, taken prisoner, and maybe even their lives taken from them because of their love for me, because I loved Christ and they loved Christ as well. So he says, salute them. He mentions a man by the name of Epaphras. He says, he's my well-beloved. He says, he's the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, this was one of the very first that converted to Christianity through the preaching of Paul at the city at Corinth. Then he says, salute Andronicus and Junia. He said, they're my kinsmen. I don't know if he means by this they were literally related, or if they were kinsmen in the sense that they were Jews. It really doesn't matter. But notice what he does say about them. They were my fellow prisoners. They went to jail for the gospel with Paul at some point. He said, they were prisoners with me. He says, so salute them. He said, they are a note also among the apostles, and they were also in Christ before me. In other words, they were regenerated before I was. They knew Christ long before I ever did. Then he says, I want you to salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. He doesn't say salute Aristobulus. You know why? He had already passed away. But he says he has family that are still carrying on the testimony, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he passed away, his family didn't give up in their service to the Lord Jesus. And I would to God that when I leave this world, that my family would continue in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. What better testimony can a man have, and what better legacy can a man leave than his family is devoted to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the case of this man, Aristobulus. He was so well loved in this church, but also by his family, and so well respected. And the faith which he held was not only his faith, but the faith of his children and his wife. And as he passed from this world, that did not destroy their faith. Instead, they pressed on in the service of God. I've seen too often when families, after their patriarch or matriarch passed away, they deserted the house of God. And you know what that tells me? It tells me they were not there to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there to serve grandfather or grandmother or mother or father. I want disciples, children to old age, that are here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want disciples that are following me. I don't want them following parents. I want people here because they are dedicated to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him. And here Paul says, I want you to salute the household of this man that I held dear. Here they are continuing in the faith, even though their father has long, maybe shortly passed away, but he's gone from this world. But yet they're still here in the church of God. He talks about others. Also, he said, there's also those of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. That may mean that he had some children that were wayward, that were not in the house of God, but he still had those that were. And Paul says, I want you to salute them. Then he says in verse 13, salute Rufus, who is chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Some take this to mean that this was Paul's natural brother. We don't know. My suspicion, and it's just speculation, and you can take it for just that, I don't really think they were brothers. I just think this man's mother was so kind to Paul that Paul considered her like his very own mother. The Bible tells us that if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to forsake father, mother, sisters, brothers, houses, and lands. And he says, if we do so, we'll receive mothers, brothers, sisters, houses, and lands 100-fold. It's interesting that in that list, he said, we have to forsake father on down. He doesn't mention fathers as one of the blessings we'll receive in God's house. Now, I have had fathers in the ministry, there's no doubt. But the focus, of course, in the Bible is that our Father is the one who is seated in heaven. That is our Father. But he says, we will receive if we'll be willing to forsake the natural things that bind us in this world for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, God will bless us 100-fold in the house of God with these things. I can testify from my own experience the truth of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've left my home in West Texas. I've had to leave family. My wife has had to do the same. But the Lord has blessed us with houses and lands all over this nation. There are countless homes that I know I could stay in at any time. I can drive from Florida all the way to California, from here all the way to Chicago. And I know that there are homes all across the way that all I would have to do is call, and they would say, come on in. I know I have family scattered all across this land because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because also I've been willing to forsake, in the sense of leaving those things naturally that were comfortable and binding, for the cause of the Lord Jesus. So here he says, salute Rufus, chosen of the Lord, and his mother and mine. Then he says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salutes you. Now, verse 17, the apostle turns his attention, and it's a little negative, but it's a reality. He says, now I beseech you. That word beseech means I implore, I beg you. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, we often use this verse when we see ministers who are preaching something contrary than that which we have received, and it applies to them. But that's not expressly the context Paul is here using. Remember, Paul in this epistle has implored this church to unity and peace. He's implored that they be together, that whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be educated or ignorant, whether they be rich, whether they be poor, that they realize that they are all Christ, and that as far as God is concerned, he has no respect of persons among the family of God, and they're all on the very same level. And that they should not try to put classes in the house of God by race, by age, by financial blessing, by background, by culture, by those who've been in the house of God the longest, those who are strong in the faith, those who are weak in the faith. Paul says as far as God is concerned and our salvation in Christ is concerned, we all were sinners in the sight of God. We were all justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated by the grace of God and for no other reason. But he does say there's going to be times and there are going to be people that cause offenses, that cause division, that's contrary to the doctrine. Now when he says doctrine here, he just simply means teaching. The Apostle Paul has instructed in the book of Romans the way we are to conduct ourselves as God's people. Now he's taught doctrinal things in the sense of how we're saved. He's taught things on how a church ought to function. He's taught also about the fact that God had people among the Jews that had been brought over into the gospel. He taught that there were people among the Jews that were not God's people. He taught a great scale of things. But overall, Paul means here, if there are people in the house of God that do things that are contrary to Christianity, contrary to godliness and integrity, he says, I beseech you that you mark them and avoid them. Notice he says, there's those that cause divisions and they cause offenses. There are some that try to divide God's people. The Bible is replete with examples of people who have done that. We find that the Apostle John talks about a man by the name of Diotrephes. And his whole goal was to separate Christians from following the counsel and the truth of John's preaching. And he drew disciples away after himself and isolated them away from the Apostle of John. And John writes to the church there, his well-beloved, he says, the elect, and he says, I'll take care of Diotrephes when I come. But he does warn them about people like that. And there are people who try to bring division in God's house. The gospel does not do that. The gospel brings together. Now I realize that there may be people that come into the house of God, and when they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hear about election and predestination, that may separate them out. But by and large, if they love the Lord Jesus Christ, if their hearts have been made fertile, if they have cultivated their mind and heart to receive the truth, the gospel will not divide, it will unite. In fact, the church at Corinth, the very next epistle, do you know what Paul said that he was going to do in the midst of all the confusion and division that was there? He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Christ crucified. You know what he's saying? I'm not going to focus on the division. I'm going to focus on what unites, and that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that does not unite God's people, there's nothing more that man can say or do that would bring us together than the death of Christ. Because the death of Christ reminds us that we were all sinners, that we all fell short, that we all needed a physician, that we all needed life, that we all needed salvation, that we all needed help, that we were all together gone astray. And that when we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us, we are reminded of the fact that we all fell short of the glory of God. And the very best that we could bring before God, according to Isaiah, was filthy rags. But also when we look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we behold? One who loved us so greatly that he was willing to deny himself, even deny his own life, that he was willing to go to death, even the death of the cross, so that all that we had experienced through the fall of Adam might be taken care of in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I do beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. Sadly, there are those that like to divide. I don't understand why. I'm thankful I don't understand why. I don't want to be guilty of that ever. In Proverbs, it's clear there's things the Lord hates. Proverbs 6. And one of those is he that sows discord among brethren. Those that try to tear brethren apart. He says, God hates that. If God hates it, we ought to abstain from it. Never be guilty of it. But he says, in the case where it occurs, mark them and avoid them. He says, if there are people that like to cause division, that they just thrive on that, Paul says, mark that individual. In other words, watch them. When he says mark, it means almost place like the mark of Cain, if you will. In other words, place a symbol. In other words, pay attention to that individual. Don't let them just go loose. Pay attention to where they're at and what they're doing, Paul says. Mark them. If they cause offenses. Now, offenses, that means people's feelings are hurt. Here they try to do damage to folks, maybe individually, not cause division between people, but cause hurt to an individual. Paul says there are folks that are that way, and sometimes we're all guilty of that. We can all be guilty of being offensive in our language and our actions, and we have to be careful trying not to be that way. But Paul says if you find folks that are that way consistently, he says if you need to mark them, pay attention, and if they keep doing it, he says, avoid them. That word avoid just means withdraw. What do you mean withdraw? Leave them alone. Just let them be by themselves. You know, if there's people in the house of God that behave that way, if everyone in God's house would just pull back, just avoid them, you know what's going to happen? One of two things. They're either going to change their behavior and began to behave the right way, or they're going to get tired of being by themselves and they'll likely just simply walk away. Paul says, sadly, there are folks that are that way, and sometimes the church needs to mark and avoid. And here's why, he says, verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he means? Their motives are not right. What drives them is not pure. The reason they're here is not the reason they ought to be here. Every one of us, when we assemble here week to week, ought to have the desire chiefly to magnify the name of God and secondarily to edify our brother and our sister. Do you recognize that the two chief aims of assembling together have nothing to do with your benefit and your welfare? It's not about what you get out of it. It's not about what you receive when you come. It's about extolling the name of our God who's done so much for us. And it's about building up those that we love in the house of God. And you know what happens when you do those two things? You will be filled with all joy and all peace. And all righteousness, your needs and your desires and your want, they'll be taken care of when you put your focus on the two things that we're to do when we assemble, and that is magnifying, glorifying the name of God and trying to encourage one another. But Paul says those that cause offenses and divisions, contrary to the doctrine, he says they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about people who consistently do this. Now, we all realize that we're human, and at times we're going to be in arguments. At times there's going to be offenses. Paul's not talking about a person that does this by accident, maybe was stirred up in the flesh momentarily. He's talking about people who consistently portray this behavior. He says, because when they consistently do this, you can tell that they don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, they serve their own belly. Why does he say that? Their own desires. The lusts of their flesh is what he's talking about. They're filling up their lust, their desires. The focus is on them. And it's interesting, a person who's all about themselves, who serve their own belly, there's so little here in the house of God to satisfy that, that the only way they can do so in the house of the living God is to cause divisions and offenses. That's the only way they can really serve their own belly and fill their own belly, is to try to destroy, to divide, and to hurt here in the Lord's house. So that's why Paul says an individual who's consistently that way ought to be marked and they ought to be avoided, because they'll never be satisfied until they've divided and offended. And so here Paul says that individual you've got to withdraw from, just back away, because that's an individual that does not have the motivation of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but simply fulfilling the lust of their own flesh. And we here in the house of God don't have anything for them. What is here in this service to satisfy the flesh? The singing of our hymns, it'll satisfy the spirit in man. When prayers ascend by heartfelt people, that will encourage the hearts of men. When the gospel is preached in power, that will encourage and inspire and instruct and correct the life and the heart of a man. When I say man, I mean man, woman, and child. But there's really nothing here for those who serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 19, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Paul says, I want you to be very aware. I want you to have the knowledge of that which is good. He says, but I want you simple concerning evil. What do you mean simple concern? You know, we use that word sometimes, simple, about somebody who maybe is not very intelligent. Somebody who may have some mental disabilities. We'll say they're simple minded. What do we mean by they don't quite understand? You know what Paul here says? I want you to understand what's good, but I don't want you to have understanding of what is evil. Now, he's not talking, because if you remember in the book of Hebrews, he tells us that if we devour the meat of God's word, we'll have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We'll be aware of what's good, aware of what is evil. Paul's not now backtracking on that. He's not saying, I don't want you to realize what is evil. He means, I want you simple in the way that you're not committing evil. You know what Paul here is requesting? The reverse of what happened in Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3? In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were wise to what was good. That's all they knew, is what was good. They were simple concerning evil. They were ignorant about anything evil. They hadn't experienced yet. They didn't know what it was. And if you remember, Satan came and used that to his advantage to beguile Eve, saying, God is holding back from you. And if you'll just eat this fruit that looks good and it'll taste good, you'll be like gods, knowing both good and evil. She ate, gave to her husband, he ate, and Satan was right. They knew good, and they knew evil. But you know what they knew more of? They knew more of evil from that point forward than they did of good. And they brought evil into the world. But it's interesting, also in Genesis 3, a promise was given to Satan by God. He says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel. Here's the first promise of the Redeemer. Genesis 3, the fall happens, and immediately what does God do? God gives the promise of redemption. But it's interesting who he speaks it to. He speaks it to Satan himself. He lets Satan know that your days are numbered, that there is one who is going to come who is mightier than Adam. He's the second Adam, the Bible says. He's the last Adam, the Bible says. And when he comes, the Lord says to Satan, he shall bruise your head. In other words, he will deal you a death blow, and you will be destroyed by the man of God that will come to redeem what you have destroyed. And notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, I want you wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Do you not think Paul had Genesis 3 in mind as he's penning these words right here? I can't but believe that he did. Notice he says, I want you wise to what's good. I want you simple concern. I don't want you following that which is evil. I don't want you filling up in your lives that which is evil. Paul says, I want you to strive as best as you can to live like things were before Adam transgressed. And that ought to be our desire. We know we can't get back to where Adam was before the fall. That will not happen until we pass away and the Lord comes back and gathers our body and body, soul, and spirit. We're made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it ought to be our desire. What did Adam do in the garden? He walked with the Lord. The Bible says, in the midst of the day, in the cool of the day, they spoke one with another. They had such a communion and a fellowship, a closeness, a unity there. What is it that they said? Let us make man in our image. And in their image, they made man. They breathed in him the breath of life. And man became a living soul in the image of God. And Paul says, as much as we can, strive to live in such a way that we can walk with the Lord, that we'll have fellowship with Him, that there'll be communication with Him, and that our desire will be holy as much as possible toward Him. And he says, and the God of peace, here's our encouragement, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You know what that tells me? That every time we follow that which is good, you know what you do? You're adding another blow to Satan. Now he says it's God that does it. Notice what he says again. The God of peace, he shall bruise Satan. But how did you do it? Under your feet. Now the ultimate destruction of Satan is not going to come by you and I. It will not come by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I realize that the Lord Jesus did say in Matthew 16 that the church of the living God was built upon the foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's house. We all realize that Satan will not be ultimately victorious over the house of God. Now sadly, he is victorious from time to time over individuals in God's house in destroying their joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's never been able to remove one from the hand of Christ. They're all eternally preserved by the power of the living God. But here he says, the day is coming that when we do that which is right in the sight of God, God, who is the God of peace, will bruise Satan under your feet. When you do that which is right in the sight of God, what happens? You step on the plans of Satan. You thwart the plans of Satan in your life. He would love you to turn away from the Lord. He would love you to turn away from the hope that's in the gospel. He would love you to just make shipwreck of your faith. He would love you to turn away from your testimony and profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you withstand His advances, His enticements, His temptations, you know what happens? The God of peace bruises Satan under your feet. Every time you do right in the sight of God, that's another blow against the enemy when we do that which is right in the sight of our Lord. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The next few verses, Paul then gives greetings from those that are with him. He says, Timothy, who's my work fellow, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen, they salute you. Tertius, who was the one who scribed the letter, who wrote it down. Paul dictated it. This man wrote it. Notice verse 23 says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church. I don't know what size of house this man or how big the church was, but he says, Gaius is my host, and not just my host, but the host of the whole church. He says, he salutes you as well. The next one's interesting, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. The chamberlain of the city was the governor of the city, the mayor of town, if you would. This would be like saying that the mayor of Tampa was a member of this church and was saluting another church. That's what's going on here. Paul, if you remember when he went to Corinth, he met Priscilla and Aquila. But what did God have to do? God came to him and told him, fear not. No man will set on thee to do thee hurt, for I have much people in this city. When Paul was at Corinth, he was afraid apparently, and so God appeared to him in the night and said, don't be afraid, and this is why nobody will hurt you here, because I've got a lot of people in this city, and one of them happened to be the mayor of town. Here this man Erastus, who's the chamberlain, the mayor of the city, has now become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a help that was, to have the governor of the city on the side of the church of the living God. Wouldn't it be nice that whosoever sees the county of Hillsborough was a believer? That whoever oversees our cities in which we live, that those who are on the councils of the city or those who are commissioners of our county were believers? That in every community throughout the nation it could be said that those who are in positions of authority are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the case here at Corinth. And Paul says, Erastus, who's the chamberlain of the city, he salutes you. And then again he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's twice he's requested this. And then we come to Paul's doxology, meaning his conclusion. And Paul, like he often does, and like we always should, turns the focus back where it ought to be. And that's God Himself. He says in verse 25, now to Him that is of power to establish you. That means to strengthen you and to establish or to firm you into where you are. Paul says, we now plea to the one who is of power. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3 verse 2, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In Jude verse 24, Jude writes and says, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless at His presence with great joy. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that is able? I love what Caleb said when they went in and spied out the land. And those 10 evil spies came back and said, yes, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. Yes, the grapes are so large that it takes two men to carry one cluster. Yes, there are villages that we can live in and there are wells that we can drink from. But there's also giants in the land. And what did Caleb say? He says, we be well able to take the land. Why? Because he knew God was on his side. And here Paul says, now to Him that is of power. That means a God who has ability, God who has strength, God who has authority. He says, and this God who is a God of strength is a God who is able to establish us. Does that mean Paul saying now all of a sudden we've got to pray last minute that God can keep us? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, I am praying though that God will bless us to stay firm in our commitment of the profession of faith which we have made. And He's able to do that. Now to Him that is of power to establish you. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5. I believe it's about verse 10. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There's some in this world that believe that it is God that makes us suffer. That's not what this text says. He says, after that you have suffered a while, what does He say? That God, who is the God of all grace, will make you perfect, make you established, strengthened, and settled. That's where God is active, in the perfecting, in the establishing, in the strengthening, in the settling. Not in the making you suffer. Suffering comes as a result of our sin and the sin of Adam and the fact that we still live in a sin-cursed world. God's not the author of that. And God's not the one that makes us endure that. But He does say that God, after that has happened, what's going to bring about? He's going to establish you. He's going to settle you. He's going to strengthen you. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, we quoted this last week, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And then the very next verse, notice what he says, but the Lord is faithful. Paul says, not all men have faith, and that's just a reality. But he says, but the Lord is faithful. Men may not be faithful, and there are some men that have no faith, so they have no ability to be faithful. But he says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Here Paul says that God is faithful. Notice what he's faithful in establishing us and keeping us from evil. He is going to keep us from being corrupted. There is a part of us that will never be corrupted by sin because we've been kept by the power of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we will be kept by His power till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. So he says, now to Him that is a power to establish you, he says, according to my gospel. That means in agreement with the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know what this tells me? That God has power to establish us, but you know where it's going to happen? It's going to happen through the gospel by preaching Jesus Christ. That's what establishes God's people. That's what confirms us. That's what strengthens us. That is the mode that God uses to strengthen His people. It's by hearing the gospel proclaimed, by hearing God's word spoken to us in a way of power and authority, by hearing the explanation of God's salvation to us to let us know that even though the wicked may be strong, and even though the wicked may be attacking and assaulting us in great measure at some given moment, but thanks be to God, the Bible is clear, as Paul penned in Romans chapter 8, that there is no power that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is only found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, he says, which is according to the revelation of the mysteries. Paul says, what I'm preaching to you, the preaching of Jesus, that's in agreement, he says, with the mystery that now has been revealed, which was kept secret since the world began. What Paul has written to the church at Rome had not always been fully understood. In fact, there were Gentiles that never knew any part of it. There were Jews that had glimpses of it because the Old Testament had faint pictures of it, if you will. Now having the New Testament and going back and reading the Old Testament, there's things that we can see clearly that those who were writing those things could not see clearly. In fact, we find that the New Testament writer said that the prophets, as they wrote these things, they wondered about this salvation, when it would come and who it applied to. They looked into it. In other words, they desired to know about the things they were. That tells me they didn't have full understanding of the things that they were writing. Paul says, well, that which was kept secret has now been revealed. When he says kept secret, it just means it was silent. It isn't a secret like keeping something secret that ought to be exposed. Sometimes we keep secrets that oughtn't be kept. Most of the time in the Bible, when the word secret is used, it's not used in a good way. But here when we read it, it just means that it was silent. God was silent about the full revelation of those things that were contained in the Old Testament. He says, but in verse 20, he says, but now they're made manifest. That means now they're just open. Where God was quiet, now He's spoken. He says, and by the scriptures of the prophets. In other words, God, who inspired the prophets, now has inspired a New Testament preacher who simply opened the things that the prophets recorded. That's what the New Testament is. It's an opening of the Old Testament when you really boil it down to its simplest form. He says, now to Him that is a power to establish you according or in agreement with my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, he says, of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now it's made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, he says, now made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially after His ascension into heaven, remember what He told the disciples after His resurrection in Matthew 28? He says, all power is given me both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world. And they were to preach They were to teach. They were to baptize and to teach. He says, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. So the purpose of the New Testament ministry was to go into all the nations and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the obedience of faith. Not for the giving of faith, but so that those that have faith would understand what it was that's going on in their heart when they've been born again by the Spirit of God, and that they would be obedient to that faith which God had implanted in them. In other words, they would be wise unto salvation. They would understand what has gone on in their experience, in their being, by the hand and power of God, and through the gospel they would know how to be obedient to those things which God had worked in them. That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What's our responsibility? Not to work out that which God has worked in. And that's what Paul is here meaning when he says, the gospel's been given to all nations for the obedience of faith, so that we would just simply be obedient to what our heart has told us we ought to do. And now he brings it back to God. To God only wise. You know what that tells me? There's none other, first of all, that could have contrived all that Paul expressed in this epistle. There is no other being, no angel and no man, that could ever have come up with the plan of salvation that God contrived. There is no other power that could have brought it to pass. There was no other authority that could apply it into the hearts of God's people and move them to be obedient to that which God had contrived and worked out for us long before the world ever began. And it's only God who was wise, who could create this world to begin with, who could let things continue to function as they do. It is only God who has the wisdom necessary that you and I stand in need of every hour to get through this life in a way that is honorable in His sight. To God only wise, Paul says. The Bible tells us there's two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom which is above, from above. And that's godly wisdom that you and I need an abundance of it. And thankfully James tells us how to get it. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So God, who is only wise, the only possessor of this wisdom, He says is able to give it to us and will do so liberally. But He says there's another wisdom which is from beneath. And He says, it's sensual. It's devilish. We don't need any more of that. We've got plenty of it. We're born with it. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that the wicked in this generation are wiser than the children of light. You know why? Because our nature is very wise to the things of this world. We know how to act in this world. We know how to get ahead in this world. We know how to step on others in this world if we just follow the dictates of the flesh. But what is contrary to our nature is the wisdom of God. And we need more and more of that. So Paul, as he finishes this epistle, he says, now to Him that is a power to establish you, to the only wise God, or to God only wise, he says, be glory. But notice how He will be glorified through Jesus Christ forever. You know who the greatest there is to glorify the Father? Jesus Christ. There's none that can do it better than He can. Think about it. He's baptized. What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John behold Moses and Elijah speaking with the glorified Christ, what does Peter say? Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us raise up three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one for you. And God speaks out of heaven with a thundering voice that drives them to the earth and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And when they looked up, who was left? Just Christ. Only Christ. Christ is the one who can glorify our Father the best. Jesus said Himself, I do always those things which please my Father. When Jesus Christ came to this world, it was alien to Him. I realized that he was born with the nature of mankind. He was truly a man. But he was not born with the nature of fallen man. He was born of a virgin with purpose, so that he would not have the stain of sin flowing through his veins. And so even though he was a man, he was still holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There was a way that he was always separate from us. But in his humanity, he also did understand some of our experience. But here he is, even a man coming into this world. It was an alien world to him. The Bible says from the very beginning of his life, they sought to kill him. Throughout all of his experience, what does it say? He came to his own received him not. As he preached the gospel, even in his own city, what did they do? They were angered at him and took him out to the edge of the city and would have thrown him off the cliff, and he just simply walked through them and went on about his way. Then finally we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and right before that you've had the Lord's Supper. And before the Lord's Supper began, they had the Passover. And at the Passover, what happens? Judas Iscariot, the devil having entered into him, what does he do? He has conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. For the price of a slave, the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And then what happens? He comes to him and says, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. You know what Jesus did? He went along with those men who come to arrest him. What did he ask? "Whom seek you?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." What did he say? "I'm he." What happened? They fell back. You know what that tells me? He didn't have to go. He could have just spoke the word and they would have been demolished. And he showed that to them. "Who do you seek?" "Jesus." "Well, I'm him." And they fell back. If it hadn't been that he wanted to go along with them, they wouldn't have taken him. He went. He went through 6 trials, some of which were illegal under Jewish law. Asked all sorts of questions. Witnesses were bought to testify falsely. And even bought witnesses could not convince Pilate of his guilt. And finally, Pilate says, "I find nothing amiss. There's nothing wrong with this man. But because they cried, 'Crucify him, crucify him, and release to us Barabbas,' he washes his hands in front of them. And he says, 'His blood be upon your heads.'" Remember what they said? "Let his blood be upon us and our children." It's interesting that later in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are preaching, you know what they said? "You're putting his blood on our heads." "Well, that's what you asked for. From Pilate, you said, 'Put his blood on our heads. We'll take it.'" They didn't mean it. He is whipped and beaten. Isaiah says of that excruciating experience that his visage was marred more than any man. Isaiah 53 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou hast put my soul to grief," it says. That is God acting toward his son. Can you imagine that? This is the same one that Paul says, "Now to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." And now here is Jesus Christ hanging on Calvary. And the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then it also lets us know that God put him to grief. And when God did so, there was a satisfaction that came in that. Not that God was just taking some ungodly pleasure in seeing his son suffer. That's not what it was about in the least. But you know what it was about? Because God knew that in the suffering of his son, that you and I would be released from that suffering and never would have to experience it. He says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That's why the Lord could do that. That's why the Father could put him through that experience. Because by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's why God the Father could do it. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is the best one to praise and to glorify his Father forever. Now, when you and I get to heaven, we're going to glorify him in a way that we can't hear. I want to glorify Him now, and we strive to do that. That's what our purpose in meeting here is to do, is to magnify and glorify the name of God. And we do the very best that mortals can do. But our song falls so low of the gratitude we owe. There's only so much that a fallen man can do to ascribe glory and honor and dominion and power to the Creator of all things. But the Lord Jesus Christ has none of that limitation. He doesn't have that restraint or constraint upon His ability to bless and to glorify His Father which is in heaven. He can do so with perfection, and He can shout it to all creation that His Father is to be glorified. He is to be honored. He's to be magnified in the presence of all. And we'll see that exemplified the best at the last day, when even the wicked and devils bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, that will glorify the Father. And then you and I will immediately be translated into heaven. We're going to go up with the Lord. And then the constraints that we now have will be no more. We'll be able to praise Him like we want to praise Him. We will glorify Him in a way that we cannot right now. But even in that, Jesus will still be the perfection of the one who can glorify Him the best. And you know why? Because we that will be there on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing the song of the redeemed, who that sung to? To the Lord Jesus. We're not going to be singing about how we redeemed ourselves from sin to God. We're going to be singing about Jesus who did it. You know why Jesus did it? Because His Father told Him to. And Jesus readily agreed. And He came. And He saved us, according to Hebrews 7, to the uttermost that come to God by Him. Now to God only wise be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.